This week, we are going to do what I told you last week. We're going to continue in Exodus this week, chapter 17. So make sure to open up your Bible to Exodus 17. Remember, last week we talked about how God provided manna and quail to feed the children of Israel out in the Sinai Peninsula, and how that was a miraculous thing because they're in the wilderness, they had no food, they had a physical need, and God provided for that. And all they had to do was be obedient and trust what God had said. And so when they did that, they had plenty of food. When they disobeyed, there were like worms and smell that came from the food that they tried to hold back. And so God, you know, taught them, it's better to listen to me than to try and take things into your own hands. And that's part of what we talked about last week a little bit as well. So tonight is a continuation of this. If you had looked at the Sinai Peninsula like we talked about last week, how it's like a triangle, I did some research this week about the Egyptian pharaohs and all of their conquests and what they were trying to do and take out these peoples and stuff. Really cool stuff. So as I studied it, I found out that, you know, there's a really short way to go from Egypt to Israel. It's like basically a straight line, right? The problem with this is that this is the very way that those pharaohs for like hundreds of years before and afterward too, they would use this road to be able to go and attack the area that Israel would know as the Promised Land. So if you don't want to get attacked by the Egyptians, staying away from the road that they usually use to attack people is probably a pretty good idea. So God leads them away from that area, and he kind of is going to lead them all the way down toward the south probably, and then up kind of north, and then come in the back way eventually into the Promised Land. But like we talked about last week, this is not going to be a quick two-week hike through the desert. This is a really long trip. And part of that comes from this story as to why it became an even longer trip, which is really, really sad. All right, so let's read through. We're going to read Exodus 17, verse 1 through 7. And then we're going to look at a few interesting things here and then see what how this is going to matter for us as well. It says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." So you've got thousands and thousands of people. We talked about last week, this could have been easily the population of Darlington and Florence County combined. Okay, so lots of people. Some people think it was 1 million, 2 million people, plus all their animals, all their stuff. This is a huge caravan of people going through the wilderness, and it says there's no water for the people to drink. "Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.'" What does it mean to quarrel?
Argue.
Yeah, to argue.
Negotiate.
I guess it may be. Fuss, okay, somebody said. What else?
Fight.
Kind of with this, almost like complaining, right? Okay. Just kind of having a bad attitude at somebody. And so this is the same thing that we saw back in the last chapter. "And Moses said to them," in verse 2, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Now, if you remember back to the first three verses of verse 16, or you can just kind of look over on the page, these first three verses of each chapter are almost identical, right? They're very, very similar, where the people have a physical need, they go and grumble and complain and quarrel to Moses, and Moses says, I didn't just choose to lead you guys out here in the wilderness on my own. Like, we're following God. You're complaining against him, not just against me. And it says, so Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Wow. Okay. I know I just read that like plainly, but that is an incredible story right there. I don't think any of us have ever taken a walking stick and gone up to a rock with other people around to witness it, gone up to the rock, smacked it with the stick, and water starts pouring out of it. That's an amazing story, especially when God told him that this was going to be able to happen. Like, okay, it's one thing if we just happen to randomly be smacking rocks and one of them, ooh, got a lot of feedback. One of them, like, happens to spring forward water. That's cool, right? Like, this is, I would imagine, like an MLB baseball player hitting a home run. It's cool, right? It's a cool thing to hit a home run in the MLB. But how much cooler is it to be able to call your shot, right? Like, Babe Ruth points his bat over center field and then goes, watch, and knocks it right over that spot. That is super cool, okay? That is an amazing thing. And this is what we see here in a really amazing passage. He does this in, maybe I need to get that turned down a little bit. That would be great. So he does this in the sight of the elders who are the leaders of the people. He called the name of the place Massah, okay? Now, if you have an ESV study Bible or something like that, you can usually have, when there's a name of a place like that that doesn't seem to make sense, usually there's like a little letter or number next to it, okay? And then you go down to the footnotes below. What do you see that Massah means?
Testing.
Testing, right? And this goes back to earlier where he said, why are you testing the Lord, right? So he's referring to that and saying, this is the place where the people of Israel tested God. Now, he also names a place Meribah. Anybody see what that means?
Quarreling.
Okay, to quarrel. And so these places, okay, are very important. It's not just the same place, okay? We think that based on something we're going to look at in just a minute, that this is two different places. But then it says, this is because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So really what they were breaking it down to is God with us or not? Is he going to provide for us or not? And this is an important question, but something that I think, given the circumstances of the chapter before, they should have already had an answer to, right? They should have been able to figure out, well, check it out. We started having manna from heaven falling and feeding thousands of us and quail just when God told Moses it was going to happen, and we always have enough for the day, twice enough on the sixth day of every week. I would think that's a good sign that God is with us. But yet, they found something new to complain about. They found something new that they found, it doesn't seem like God's providing water for us. And to be honest, it didn't, right? Like, you and I would think, yeah, if there's no water in the wilderness, I'm going to complain too. I need my Dasani. I need, my smart water, Fiji, whatever. All right. Well, they were just thirsty for anything. And they needed something out there, and God provides it in an amazing way. Now, I talked to you about Meribah. This, we think, may have been a separate place, because what ends up happening is that later on, Moses is going with the people. Same kind of thing happens. This is over in the book of Numbers 20. And so they're in the same situation. They need water. God tells Moses this time to go and speak to this rock, and it will give you water. And Moses doesn't do this. Instead, what he does is he takes things into his own hands, literally, and he smacks the rock with his staff twice. And sure enough, it gives water, but there's a grave consequence that happens because God tells Moses, because you didn't trust me, because you didn't obey what I told you to do, you're not going to be the one to lead the people into the promised land. And so what ends up happening at the end of Moses' life is he goes up on this mountain with the Lord. He's able to see off in the distance where the promised land is, but he doesn't get to go there, and he dies. So that's pretty rough that you led these people around in the desert looking forward to something in the future, and then you disobey God, and the consequence was you didn't get to have that thing that you've been longing for so long. And so we think that these might be two different places, but it's very important for us to trust God when he tells us something. So we see our first thing tonight. Let me see if I can get this working. Our first thing tonight is God graciously provided for Israel's physical needs. God graciously provided for Israel's physical needs, right? Because they needed food, they needed water. He provides that. He didn't have to do that. He could have let them die out in the wilderness. That would have been sad, but God didn't have to do that. But he does, because he's loving, because he cares for them, because he has a plan he's working out, and part of that plan is not all these people dying in the wilderness. The plan is bring them to a promised land, and eventually he's going to send the Savior of the world through these promised people, and that is Jesus. So he's going to come through these people way on down the line, right? So when we look at ourselves versus them, okay, they had to trust God. Moses had to trust. I mean, think about it. If God tells you, take your walking stick, go with a bunch of the leaders of your people, and go up to this place and hit the rock, and water's going to come out of it, how dumb are you going to look if it doesn't work? You're going to look like, hey, maybe we need to vote in a new guy to help lead us. This guy's kind of going crazy. You know, like, that's what I would be thinking. This guy just walks up, you know, like, maybe you break your staff across the rock. What happens? That crazy guy, stay away from me. You know, I got my own rod. You know, watch out. That would be the thing. But here's the thing. We have to trust God, too. And this weekend on our retreat, we got to see a few different people working together to overcome some obstacles, right? And we saw some people who were trusting or not trusting in each other, right? Olivia, amazing picture. Really appreciate it. This is going to be on our next poster for student ministry. It's going to be awesome. We were talking about getting a billboard for the student ministry, so maybe we'll put that on there. No, so with this, we had to display trust, right? Grace is having to trust that everyone else is not, when she goes to jump, going to let off of the board, and she's just going to, like, face plant on the ground. I mean, Cameron's trusting, all these people are not going to just drop me, and I'm going to sprain my ankle or something, right? Okay, Nicholas is up there, like, I don't know about this tire swing thing. But we did, right? We got through those obstacles by displaying what we commonly use in churchy language to say faith. Okay? That faith is an act where we believe something and we trust it. And that's what Moses did here. He believed God, he trusted him, and that ended up showing itself in his obedience, that he actually did it. It's one thing to say, I trust that you guys won't drop me. I believe that it is possible you will not drop me. It's another thing to put that into action and actually let people do this to you, right? To actually work with them and show through your actions what you say that you believe. So in a similar way, Moses did that, but we also have to think about how we ought to trust God. And here's the thing about this is, one, when you're going up this wall, let's say, would you necessarily do this with strangers? Probably not quite so much, because you're like, man, these guys may be jerks, right? They didn't hear rule number 3, not to be a jerk. They don't know about that. Somebody's got their camera out. It could be really funny video, like, watch this kid fail on a wall. Boom. That's so funny. All right, like, that would be a terrible thing. But you're basing your actions on the people that you know and what you know about them, right? Just like Mr. Luke was saying, that when we know about someone, we know what it is to make them happy, what it is to honor them. Well, in a similar way, when we know someone, we trust or distrust them. There's probably people we can think of that were like, I don't trust that person anymore. They've broken my trust. They've either stabbed me in the back, they've shared a secret that I told them, that they're just someone untrustworthy. They let me down all the time, whatever. But when we look at God's track record, we see that he is batting 1,000, right? Like, he is never not done something that he said he would do, right? That he is always working out the things that he has said that he will do. He's never changing, which means he's not going to somehow cosmically wake up and go, today I don't think I love Scott Shepherd anymore. I think I'll stop providing for him. Boom, and then I die. Like, that's not how that works, okay? God is never changing. We sing about this all the time. It's based on what we find in Scripture, that he does what he says he will do. He is completely faithful. And so that is an amazing thing for us to look out. So now the question is, what's going on in our lives that we have a hard time trusting Jesus with? What are the things that we try to take into our own hands and say, no, I don't need to follow what Jesus says about this. I've got a better idea. Or I can provide, I don't need God to do this. There's probably things in your life that may be like saying, I don't need to ask God to help me do well on the test. Or you take it the opposite way and you're like, I'm just going to ask God to help me on this test and I'm not going to do my part at all in studying, right? A great prayer to pray whenever you've got a quiz or something and you're working on that is to say, God, help me as I study to retain this information, to be able to recall it when I'm in the test, and to be able to do a good job in representing how well I've studied. Because that's what a test is supposed to do. It's supposed to show how well have you studied and learned this information. So that displays, God, I'm trusting that you are able to help me remember these things. I'm not just trying to do this on my own. And I'm not just trying to do like what they did and just testing you. God, give me a 100 on this thing, even though I didn't study at all and I didn't pay attention. Well, let me help you out. That's probably not going to happen, all right? It's probably not going to happen because God is all about love and justice together. So he's going to let you get exactly the grade you deserve, but we can come to him and say, God, help me as I'm working to do this, to do it well, to do it for your glory, all right? The second thing that we're going to see in a different place, it's kind of a similar understanding of God providing, is found in John chapter 4. So flip over to the New Testament, okay, later on in your Bible. I want you to flip over there. John chapter 4. And this is about Jesus. He's with a woman in Samaria, which was an area, a city. And he's having a conversation with her around a well. Okay, and a well, you probably know, but I'm just going to make sure everyone is hearing me right. It's not a big fish that is actually a mammal. That's a whale. Okay, a well is a place where you would draw water. Okay, you dig down into the ground, you get below the groundwater line level, and then you're able to lower like a bucket or an animal skin or something like that. And that's how they would draw up water in these areas where there wasn't a river or a lake or something like that. So this was a very common place that you would have interactions with people. It would be very similar to nowadays what we call like water cooler chat, right? Where in an office, you've got a water cooler and everybody kind of stands around and goes, so what'd you do this weekend? What do you think the weather's gonna be? Small talk and stuff. You would socialize there. You'd have to draw water to feed your animals and to take home and cook with and do your laundry and all that kind of stuff. So it's a very common place, but he's having this conversation with her during a time of day where it's really just him and her at this place, and they've had this whole conversation, and then they get down into something really interesting. In verse 7, it says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Seriously, though, they did not like each other. Okay? When the story of the Good Samaritan is told, and Jesus says, who showed the man compassion? The guy doesn't answer him, the Samaritan did. He says, the one who showed him kindness. Okay, because they did not like the Samaritans at all. And so Jesus commonly interacts with Samaritans in a way that he shows that God still loves them, he cares for them, that they matter. They are just as important as the Jews. And so he says this, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. So, very interesting conversation, a lot of stuff to process here, but what he's getting at through this is not physical water. He is not talking about some kind of magical energy drink or something that you just mix this in to your regular water, poof, living water. And it has a commercial and explosions and excitement, okay? And Jesus is like, buy it now for this, and you'll never have to buy water ever again. She's like, amazing. Well, she keeps getting the picture only in a physical sense. She's not understanding what Jesus is talking about. She asks him about, are you greater than our father Jacob? And what she's probably referring to, who gave them this well, is like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You may have heard of those guys, right? That Jacob, okay, he's the one that God renamed Israel, and he had a bunch of kids, and they had a bunch of kids, And that's who this entire nation is, right? That he's like the founder of the nation. He's like more George Washington than George Washington kind of thing. Like, he is who all of them are related to. And she asks, almost in a way that she doesn't believe, are you greater than this guy who began the entire nation? And Jesus says, essentially, kinda, yeah. What you don't know is that I didn't create a nation, I created everything. And so if you knew who it was that you're talking to, lady, you wouldn't be worried about this physical water and whether or not I can get it up out of the well. You would understand that I have something greater to give you, something that doesn't just satisfy your thirst for a time physically, but that swells up within us to eternal life, something that is able to satisfy us forever. And yet again, I don't want you to be confused like she was. This is not a physical water he's talking about. This is what we see as our next point, right? Is that God graciously provided for our spiritual needs. Our spiritual needs. Just as he had done with the children of Israel in the wilderness, he provides water. Jesus comes and he is the provision for a thirst that we had that maybe the people didn't even really understand. They didn't understand that they had a thirst for something to know why they were here. She ends up saying, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here again. He has this amazing interaction with her where the conversation, he basically says, go find your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, what you say is very true. You've actually had several husbands, and now you're living with a man who isn't your husband. And she goes away like amazed and tells the people, this guy knew everything about my life. Is this the Messiah? Is this the one who God is sending to save the world? She was amazed. Things finally started to click in her mind that he's not just talking about having some kind of special brand of water that doesn't make you thirst anymore. He is talking about the things that we truly need in our life. Purpose, meaning, having something that we actually can go to and that isn't just going to fade away. I had something I wanted to show you guys today that I thought was very sad. This is like, talk about something that someone just continues to pour into and try and get satisfaction and meaning out of. And when we look at it, we're like, what are you doing? I want you to watch this video and check it out.
The phrase ketchup in your veins is something we use in McDonald's when you love the business, when you feel that love.
Meet Mike Fontaine, owner of the world's largest collection of 75,000 pieces of McDonald's memorabilia. The 60-year-old has spent almost half a century amassing a gigantic haul of everything to do with the famous restaurant.
It's all
McDonald's. And his astonishing labor of love has been meticulously catalogued and put on display in his home in Pennsylvania, USA. Behind the doors of this seemingly ordinary house is a colorful history of a global fast food favorite.
I have glasses, I have Happy Meal toys, Happy Meal displays, equipment, lapel pins. My table of contents is 398 different categories.
9 rooms in Mike's home have been given over to his collection, displayed on 2 miles of shelving.
This is my cup and glass room. And there's over 1,000 different McDonald's cups, glasses, in all different categories.
Mike's career with McDonald's began as a teenager in 1968, when he was just 15.
I started with McDonald's when I was 15, And at age 30, I actually owned a McDonald's restaurant.
Today, for the first time, Mike is allowing an archivist from the McDonald's Corporation to see inside his home.
In my opinion, as the McDonald's archivist, I believe Mike has the most encompassing collection in the world. It's in pristine shape. They're one-of-a-kind pieces. It's just...
Oh. That's it. Amazing is what he says. Okay, so this guy has spent half a century collecting McDonald's junk, right? Like, yes. Right? Okay, all these questions. I'm sitting there in my office going, are you serious? Like, he's got 8 or 9 rooms of his house full of Happy Meal toys and junk. And he's just like, he goes on to talk about, like, I want to be able to get all this stuff and be able to open a museum. And I'm like, come on, man. Like, what? He's continuing to just, like, go after having paper cups and stuff in his house. I mean, did you guys see, like, the little styrofoam coffee cups? That I'm like, those things are, like, $1 for 100 of them. There's mounds of them somewhere of just in trash, right? And he's, like, prizing these things. Like, oh, this is amazing. That's awesome. I got special lighting and everything. Maybe. I don't think so. I saw there's a really terrible documentary about that. Super Size Me. Terrible. Guy almost dies in a month. Yes. It's an amazing thing. Yes. He like almost dies inside a month. And he tried to eat healthy. So it's scary. But okay, so when does it become enough? When is he going to be satisfied? Is he going to be satisfied then? But here's the thing. Do you think that McDonald's is going to go out of business before that guy dies?
No.
Yeah, but here's the thing. McDonald's is a worldwide corporation. They have, like, in India, they don't serve burgers because the people think cows are holy. And so they have, like, a completely different, like, menu in India. Okay? So McDonald's is probably still going to be around way after this guy dies. Okay? And it's like, look, you're never going to have it all. You're never going to have everything there is. You're seeking out some kind of, like, version of satisfaction where you think something's really neat, but what does it matter, right? Like, that's something I can go my entire life without knowing about. You guys did until this moment, right? So, yeah, okay, and there's a guy who collects, like, tons of buttons, and you'll probably never see his face unless you look up button collector guy or something. And he's got bathtubs full of buttons, and his walls are covered in buttons, and he has a suit that is covered in buttons. I mean, a car that is covered in buttons. I'm not just making this stuff up, guys. I'm being serious. I just couldn't find a video. I ended up stumbling upon this video instead, and I was like, are you kidding me? People bring in buttons now. And it's like, yeah, like, buttons. All kinds of stuff. He's an old white man. No. And it's like, come on. What does it matter? I don't know. I'm sure he has a belly button. I wonder if he has more than one belly button. That would be creepy. Hannah. So long. And that's a great point, right? How long would the guy cry if his house burned down with all this McDonald's stuff and it just melted into nothingness, right? Like, that is, listen, I don't know this guy personally, so I'm going to try not to make a lot of judgment calls about him. But here's the thing. Listen up, guys. If this is the end-all, be-all of his existence and how, like, this is what he thinks it means to be alive is have something like this, he is going after the same kind of water that this woman was going after, and he's missed out on the living water that Jesus has provided. That through his sacrifice on the cross, that we are now able to have eternal life. That we don't have to try and constantly go after salvation. That we can't earn it. And that was a whole thing for the Jews, was that they thought that they could live in a way that would be good enough, they could follow enough laws and have sacrifices to cover the rest, and that God would accept them. And the thing is, like, look, there's always sin. They had over 600 laws in the Old Testament that told them how they were supposed to live. 600 something laws. That's a lot of laws. And Jesus says, I can just kind of bring this down to two. Love the Lord with all you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. And look, the thing is, we can't keep those two laws. Those are pretty broad. We can't keep those two laws. There were plenty of times over the weekend at Fall Retreat that, I mean, we had three big laws at Fall Retreat, right? Don't die, no purple, don't be a jerk, all right? And so those are like our big three rules. Look, if you're following those three, the chances are you're doing the right thing, okay? If you're doing something that is possibly violating one of those laws, you're probably in trouble, so don't do that. Real simple. But even with that, there were times throughout the weekend where somebody was like, hey, don't be a jerk, you're being a jerk. Hey, you're trying to die, right? Like, you're doing something stupid that could result in you being mortally harmed. See, even when we have a simple, very few rules, the things that our sinful nature pulls us to is breaking those rules, right? You see a sign that says, wet paint, don't touch, and you're like, okay, like, that's where we're at. You see a sign that says no loitering, and you're like, does that say littering or lottery or what? And then you're like, oh, loitering, and then you're like, I stand around because I'm cool. All right, like, we have in us a sin nature that there's no way we can come up with enough rules, and there's no way we could ever follow all those rules perfectly enough that we would be the perfect reflection of who God is. And so Jesus has to come. He has to live the perfect life. He has to die on the cross. And then he rises from the dead to show that punishment for sin, it is over through Christ, by placing our faith in Christ. So there's a very important thing about faith here that we see the Old Testament and we see the New Testament, how it is perfected. So let's look at it. We looked at that already. The Old Testament shadow is God provides when faith is exercised by the leader. Okay? So in the Old Testament, most of the time what happens is the leader acts on behalf of the country. And the way that the leader, we talked about this with kings, right? When there was a good king on the throne, people followed the Lord. When there's an evil king on the throne, the people fall into idolatry and sin. Even during the good kings, though, they're not perfect. They're still sinning. It's just that as a whole, they're not being idolatrous. New Testament, we see a substance where God provides for our need when we exercise faith. John 3:16, you probably heard it, right? that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is what Jesus is talking about. That's a chapter before what we just read with the Samaritan woman. It's a chapter before. And so it's so important for us to understand that Jesus is the substitute for us, that he stands in our place. But no longer is it that the president, the king, whoever gets to make decisions on behalf of all the people, and that's what applies, which you guys should be like super thankful for, by the way. Because otherwise, if it's a bad king or president, well, it doesn't really matter what you think. But here is the amazing thing. We see that you have a decision to make. I have a decision to make. You guys have a decision to make. And the decision is, do you trust God? Whether you're going to look like an idiot like Moses if he hits the rock and it's not actually giving water, or if it looks like he's speaking to a rock and nothing happens, like, will you trust God when he tells us the truth? Will you believe it as well as act upon it? Because the action is what shows the belief to be true. See, all of us are trying to find security or hope or love, satisfaction in things that eventually will let us down. Okay? Unless we're looking to Christ to fulfill us in those ways. Jesus wants us to build our entire life around knowing and loving him, trusting him for all that we need. We're here on earth to show the world how great God is, and we can do this by showing them, bless you, that we trust him more than anything else. That's an amazing act of worship. It's not just coming up and singing to God. That's a great thing, but also when you go out and you show people by your actions that you really believe what the Bible says, that you really believe that we're called to follow Christ, that he has done enough, that we don't have to continue to try to earn God's favor. Instead, we can live out in gratitude to God and in praise to God because we already are in a right relationship with him. Cornerstone is a great place for you to be encouraged in this. And that's what we try to do when we study God's word, is we try to look to it as a reminder, as an encouragement, as something to be able to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, am I doing what God has called me to do? Am I living in that way? So it's important for us to be involved, right? It's important for you to pay attention when we're in here Sunday mornings. Okay, it's not just somewhere to be. Okay, this should be a time where you're being built up into the men and women that God has created you to become. So, two examples for us that Moses gives, right? We can either trust God and see his blessing, or we can fail to trust God. He may still provide what we need, but we may miss out on an amazing blessing like Moses did. We may miss out on getting to see all that God wants to be able to do. So let's trust him in our daily lives and show the world that he's worthy of our lives, our obedience, our faith. We can do that this week. Let's pray. God, help us as we go out this week to remember to trust you. That means that we're not going to make other things more important than you, that we're not going to make ourselves even more important than you. And that's probably the hardest part, God. So help us to be reminded of how great you are, how powerful, how good your track record is, that whatever we think of ourselves, that none of us has been able to perfectly satisfy all the things that we have needed or desired or anything like that, but instead that you have a perfect track record and we can trust you. Help us to do that this week. Help us to make much of you in our lives and that others would see that, God. In your name we pray. Amen.